Let me invite you to turn in a Bible to Psalm 126. We've been singing that song, Lead Me to Calvary, during this season of Lent to just try to remind ourselves of what we're focusing on, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us on the cross. And we want that to be sort of at the center of our focus. And as we're looking at this group of Psalms, it sort of has a similar theme of the journey that we are on. How do we find a way through the hardships of life toward our home with God? So this series of Psalms that we're looking at is called the Songs of Ascent. And I've called this sermon series the Pilgrim's Path because they were probably sung by ancient Israelite pilgrims who were heading on their way up to Jerusalem for the ancient festivals such as Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles three times a year. People would travel to Jerusalem to worship the Lord and to remember what he had done for them. And we can join them in worshiping the Lord and also remember how Jesus has walked this journey that we are on before us. Today we're looking at 126, 127, 128. So as I've said, these psalms are arranged in groups of three. And there's a chart in your bulletin that sort of highlights these themes. They begin with the hardships of life. Sort of the first psalm in each series focuses on a difficult or painful experience in life. But sometimes difficult and painful experiences in life can help us realize how much we need God. They can sort of be a wake-up call, sort of spiritually speaking, and help us to call out to God. And the good news is God doesn't leave us alone. He comes to meet us and he helps us along the way. And that's the theme of the second psalm in each series, the help of the Lord. And the third psalm in the group reminds us that God is leading us on this journey from the hardships of life with the help of the Lord along the way to ultimately finding peace and being at home with the Lord. So the third psalm in each series is sort of conclusion, focusing on finding peace and joy and fullness of life with God now and forever. So let's look at 126, 127, 128 and see what we see in these psalms this morning. I'm going to read all three of them for us to start. Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. So I wonder if you have ever found yourself in a season of spiritual dryness and disappointment, a season when your relationship with God or your involvement in the church just seems to lack the energy and joy and fruitfulness that perhaps it had at some point in the past. Maybe you sort of look back on a time in the past when you felt a deep love for God and had great energy to serve in his kingdom. Maybe you even witnessed miracles or sort of dramatic answers to prayer, and you really felt God was working in your life. Your heart was filled with unspeakable joy and peace, but now those times seem sort of far away in the past and almost gone. Now perhaps you feel sort of washed out, unmotivated, and spiritually dry. I wonder if you've gone through a season like this, or maybe you're in the middle of a season like this right now. Maybe you've been part of a church that went through a season of dryness and disappointment and doubt and struggle and loss and frustration. Well, if you've been there, or if you are there now, that's where Psalm 126 begins. That's where this series of Psalm begins, by talking about one of the hardships of life. So look at Psalm 126 with me. Now, when we first read this Psalm, it doesn't necessarily feel like a song that's primarily about hardship, especially if you compare it to the first Psalm in the last two groups, Psalm 120, which says, "Woe is me! I've been living for too long in this hostile place." Or Psalm 123 that says, "We've had more than enough of contempt." Psalm 126 begins on a brighter note. It looks back to a time when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. In verses 1 through 3, God turned things around for the Israelites' benefit. Now, there are many times, if you read the Old Testament, there are many stories of how God rescued the Israelites from famine or from plague or from invading armies. But most scholars think that verse 1, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, is probably referring to when God brought the Israelites home from exile in Babylon. They had been sort of captured and taken away from their homeland, and then about 50 years later, God brought them home. And so, historically speaking, that happened in the year 539 BC. They had been captured by the Babylonians, but then the Persians conquered the Babylonians, and the Persian king Cyrus decreed that the Israelites and other groups of people who had been conquered and captured could go back home, resettle their lands, rebuild their temples and their cities. And this story isn't just recorded in the Bible. In the 1800s, archaeologists discovered a 9-inch-long clay cylinder in the ruins of ancient Babylon in modern-day Iraq, written in the Babylonian language, that describes what Cyrus decreed. And so, in fact, you can go and see this clay cylinder because it's here in Connecticut until the end of June in New Haven at the Peabody Museum at Yale. And it describes how Cyrus let these peoples who had been conquered and captured go back home to their lands and rebuild their cities and their temples. So the return from exile is not sort of a made-up story or a fanciful idea. It's a historical event that's attested to by the Bible as well as other sources. And the psalmist says in Psalm 126, it was like a dream come true. We were like those who dream, right? Sort of like a good dream. We were laughing, we were shouting for joy, we could hardly believe how good we had it. Even the other nations around us recognized that God had done something great for us. Verse 3 says, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. But then we come to verse 4, and verse 4 says, restore our fortunes, O Lord. Same verse, same phrase that's used in verse 1. When the Lord restored our fortunes. But then it says, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. So the Negev is the desert. It's one of the driest parts of the land of Israel. It's sort of in the southern part of Israel. In the summer, hardly anything grows there, and the riverbeds are completely dry. But in the winter, which is the rainy season, it rains up in the hills, and the dry riverbeds become flowing streams of water, and grass and flowers and vegetation spring up. So the desert becomes a garden, and it happens very quickly, almost overnight. And the psalmist is sort of using that image and saying, Lord, we remember what you did back then, when you brought us home from exile, or when you saved us from a famine or a plague or an invading army in the past. We remember the relief we felt and the joy we felt. Would you do that again for us? Because right now our lives feel like the Negev in the summer. Dry, parched, waiting and hoping for some rain. Would you pour out your Holy Spirit on us and fill us once again with joy and vitality and fruitfulness? And the writer isn't just praying for his own individual happiness or success or even his own personal spiritual renewal. His prayer is that the community of God's people would be renewed and flourish. This psalm, Psalm 126, and most of the psalms in this series is not just about me and my. It's about our and us. If you notice the pronouns in the psalm, our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy, restore our fortunes, O Lord. So the psalmist isn't just praying for himself, saying, God, renew and refresh me personally, but he's praying for the community of God's people that he's a part of, saying, renew and refresh us. You see, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, God wants us to develop a growing love and commitment to the body of Christ. Right? We don't come here just to be consumers of spiritual goods for our individual benefit, but also to contribute toward the spiritual growth of this community as a whole. Right? So we don't just want to pray for our own felt needs, but we should also pray for each other. Right? Like the psalmist does here. Help us, Lord. Refresh us. Restore us so that the world can see, like it says in verse 2, who you really are and come to worship your holy name. Right? I mean, think about it this way, right? If our main purpose was for each one of us to be an individual consumer of spiritual goods, then we could just as well have everyone stay at home, and you could lie on the couch in your PJs, and you could drink a cup of coffee, and you could turn on the live stream, and just Quentin or Mike or who's ever running sound and I and who's ever leading music, we just have to have a few of us who come here every week. And everybody, you could still hear the same music and the same prayers and the same sermon, and you wouldn't even have to get out of your bed, right? Some days that would be a lot more comfortable than coming here, especially if the weather's bad, or, you know, if you've got a backache, or you get something else, right? Something, or you couldn't sleep well last night. Now, as many of you know, we do live stream our services, and we live stream them for three reasons. First of all, we live stream because some people who haven't ever come to this church want to know what they're getting into before they show up in person. And so we have a live stream so that people who want to know what we're about as a church can go and watch one of the services or more and listen to the messages and know what they're getting into if they come and visit, right? And some of you have told me that you did that before you came here. The live stream is also for people who can't come to church, right? Sometimes there are unavoidable circumstances, an injury, a surgery, a serious illness, caring for a sick family member, right? Sometimes those unavoidable circumstances come up, and so we have a live stream because that way you can be sustained and encouraged through that. And that's also why we want to encourage one another. If you notice somebody, or if you know that somebody's recovering from surgery, or if you know that they have an illness, or they're caring for a sick family member, we want to call one another, pray for one another, drop by and visit, bring a meal, right? Show the love of the body of Christ so that people don't get disconnected for those reasons. A third reason why we have a live stream is for people who are serving in the nursery or children's ministry right now, so they can listen to the sermon later on. So those are the reasons why we have a live stream. But here's the challenge. If you choose to stay home, when you could come to church, you are missing out on the opportunity to contribute, right? You can still be a consumer of spiritual goods. You can still listen to the service later on, but you are missing out on the opportunity to contribute to this, the spiritual growth of this community as a whole. So here's some ways you can contribute on Sundays. Even if you just walk in the door and greet someone with a smile, you're contributing. If you sing the hymns from your heart to the Lord, even if you struggle to follow the melody at times, you're contributing. If you give someone else a ride to church, right? Some people don't have cars or their car breaks down, they need a ride. Or if you bring a snack for coffee hour so people can enjoy something to eat after the service, or help with setting up or cleaning up, or participate in a Sunday school class, or prayer meeting, or a Bible study, or volunteer in nursery or children's ministry, or introduce yourself to someone you've never met before, or ask someone that you do know, how are you doing really? Is there anything I can pray for you about? If you show appreciation for someone who's serving in the church, if you share an encouraging insight that God's given you from the Bible, if you pray intentionally with or for someone else, those are all ways that you can contribute to the spiritual growth of this community. You don't have to be in any official role to do those things. You simply have to be someone who has come to believe in Jesus Christ and trust in him, and you want to do something to build up the community of believers. There's all kinds of things you can do, right? In the words of verses 5 and 6, you're sowing toward a spiritually healthy future for this church, right? We're called to be on this journey together. And that's why, it's a minor thing, but this sermon series is called the Pilgrim's Apostrophe Path, not the Pilgrim Apostrophe S Path. The point is, it's the path of a group of pilgrims. We're on this journey together, right? And we want to encourage each other as we're seeking to follow Jesus together. Or if you have questions about what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to believe in Jesus, we want to be here for you too. And you can be honest about your questions, and we'd be happy to talk more or pray with you or just talk about where you're at in your spiritually speaking, and share with you what is here in the Bible. So, verse 4, the writer prays that God would restore and refresh his people like streams in the desert. But notice that the prayer in verse 4 is answered with a promise in verses 5 and 6. It's almost like verse 4 is someone speaking to God, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. And verse 5 and 6 is almost like God giving an answer to that prayer. And the answer is, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Right? So verse 4, the psalmist is basically praying, God, send renewal, send spiritual revival, and do it like streams in the desert, just all at once, suddenly by your own initiative. But verses 5 and 6, here's the answer. The response is, keep on sowing, even with tears. Keep on preaching and teaching and sharing and living out the Word of God. Keep on praying, keep on loving others, and in time and by God's grace, you'll see a bountiful and wonderful harvest. Right? So this is saying we shouldn't just wait for God to sort of send spiritual refreshment into our lives or into our churches and just hope that God does it, sort of like a sudden rainstorm in the desert. But we should be sowing toward that. Sowing toward a healthy future. Galatians 6, verse 8 and 9 says this, the one who sows to his own flesh or to our own sinful nature will from his own sinful nature reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Holy Spirit reap eternal life. And here's what it says, let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we don't give up. Right? That's the encouragement. Is that if we sow, God will graciously bring a harvest over time. And once again, Jesus has gone before us on this journey. Jesus went out sowing in tears, right? He taught God's word even when people ignored and rejected it. He gave his own life on the cross like a grain of wheat that was buried in the ground. But he endured the cross for the joy set before him of bringing us with him to glory and reaping a wonderful spiritual harvest. So that's where this group of Psalms begins, a place of dryness, disappointment, calling out for spiritual renewal with the encouragement to keep on sowing, keep on building toward a good future. Second, Psalm 127 emphasizes not so much the hardships of life, but the help God gives us along the way. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So there are three pictures of human activities in Psalm 127. Building a house, guarding a city, and having kids. Now, on the one hand, these are pictures of sort of ordinary and natural human activities and endeavors, right? If you have kids, you want a solid house for them to live in. You want a good neighborhood or community for them to grow up in. And if you have houses and cities, they're no good without people to live in them, right? So there's sort of a complete picture of building a house, protecting a city, and raising up the next generation of humans. But there's also a spiritual picture here. Think of the Israelite pilgrims singing this song as they walk toward Jerusalem. What house are they thinking of? Well, they're probably thinking of the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem, where they're going to worship God. What city are they thinking of? Well, they're thinking of Jerusalem. That's the only city these Psalms talk about. And who are they thinking about as children? Not just their own biological children. They're thinking of the children of God who are gathered to worship him, or the children of Israel back then. So when the Israelites came back from the exile, these were their three main goals. To rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple, the house of God. Second, to protect the city of God by building it up and securing it, and then to populate the city with the people of God. So that's sort of the picture that this psalm, that's probably the picture that would have been in these Israelite pilgrims' mind. of the city of Jerusalem, the temple, and the children of God. But here's what this psalm is saying. No matter what you're trying to accomplish, whether it's a natural human endeavor or whether it's a spiritual endeavor, whether it's small scale, like building a house, or large scale, like protecting a whole city, whether it's making something new, making something from scratch, like building a house, or protecting something that already exists, like guarding a city, or raising up the next generation of people, we will only achieve our goal with the help of the Lord. We read earlier Jesus' words in John 15, where Jesus said, "I'm the vine, and you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." In other words, only as we trustfully depend on God can we hope to achieve anything that lasts. Now, this psalm is not saying that our efforts don't matter or that we should just sort of sit back and do nothing. But it is saying that just working twice as hard and becoming twice as anxious won't necessarily help us achieve our goals. Verse 2, "In vain you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep." Do you know that the only way that you and I can function effectively during the day is if we sleep at night? Right? Every night, or whenever you sleep, our bodies repair themselves, our minds and our emotions are sort of refreshed. If you have trouble sleeping, you'll eventually have trouble functioning, right? If you struggle with insomnia, you know this very well. And if you don't sleep at all for multiple days, pretty soon, after just 2 or 3 or 4 days, you won't be able to drive safely. You'll be about as good as a drunk driver. You won't be able to think clearly. You won't be able to perceive things accurately. You won't be able to regulate your emotions, and you'll start hallucinating. After just 3 or 4 days of no sleep at all, that's what happens to human beings. That's how much we need sleep on a daily basis in order for us to accomplish anything meaningful. So on a physical level, we can't function effectively without sleep. And on a spiritual level, this psalm is saying we won't make any meaningful progress without letting go of what we can't control and relying on God to do what only He can do. In order to go to sleep, to some extent, you have to let go of control of the world around you. Because guess what? You're not watching what's happening around you while you're sleeping. You're not actively doing anything, but that's the only way that your body is going to repair yourself and you're going to be able to be sane and able to be productive during the day. So this psalm is saying, yes, we do need to be responsible to do what we should, but it's also saying we also need to rely on God to do what we can't. This is a lesson I have been reminded of multiple times in the last 13 years that I have been a pastor. Unless Jesus is building his church, all my efforts to help a church grow will be in vain. Unless Jesus is protecting and preserving his people, all my efforts to keep people on the right track will be in vain. And every time a new child of God is born, every time the Holy Spirit awakens someone and gives them faith in Jesus, or reignites and strengthens their faith in Jesus after a time when it was struggling or dormant, that's a gift of God worth celebrating. So it was almost 4 years ago, in May of 2021, the members of this church called me to be their pastor. And at that time, the search committee said to me, "We've been praying and we've been searching for a new pastor for almost 2 years now. The former pastor had been preparing to retire. And they said, we think that God has brought you to us." And my wife, Jane, and I had been praying for the last several months, and we felt the same way, sort of through the process of our conversations. And the church leadership said, "We want you to come here and do two things. First," they said, "we want you to love and teach and care for our existing congregation," which was about 25 or 30, mostly older people at the time. They also said, "We want you to help us to reach out to people that we aren't engaging very much right now, including younger people and younger families." And I said, "I can agree with those goals, and I will do my best to do what I can do." But I also said two things. I said, if we want to reach out to people, and if we want to see the church grow, it has to be a team effort. It can't be just something that I'm expected to do alone. And second, I said, above all, we have to depend on God, because He's the one who gives health and growth. Now, when I came here, I felt confident that God had led us here, but I didn't know what the results would be. And over the first 6 months, attendance declined. So a couple of people died, a couple of people moved out of state, and a few people left within the first couple of months before I could even really get to know them. Only a few new people started coming during those first 6 months. There were a few Sundays that winter where there were about 15 people in attendance, and our kids remember it because they were the only kids here. We had to cancel the Christmas Carol service that year because several of us, including my whole family, got COVID 3 days beforehand, and I was in bed for 3 days straight. One of the things I felt like God was teaching me through that season is not to let my emotions ride the roller coaster of church attendance every Sunday, and not to fixate on all the things that I had no control over. I had no control over people who planned to move out of state for perfectly good reasons. I had no control over when people decided they weren't going to keep attending the church, even though I didn't know them very well. I had no control over when people died, certainly. There were a lot of things I had no control over. I had no control over the fact that we all got COVID at the same time. I just had to be faithful to do the job that was in front of me, to sow in tears and entrust the results to God. So the next spring, in about around March of 2022, God started to bring new people. So there's a new person 1 week, and a new couple the next week, a new family the next week. And over the last 3 years, TCC has had its share of challenges, but I have also seen countless answers to prayer. And I am convinced that God is building this church, that He is watching over us, that He is bringing people to find new life in Jesus Christ and to be His children and to be the family of God together. That's why I'm still here. And that's why I hope you're here too. The prophet Zechariah gives a beautiful picture of what God's church can be like in Zechariah chapter 8. He's talking about, in the context, he's talking about the city of Jerusalem when they're rebuilding it. But it's really a picture of the community of God's people. And he says this, "Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness." So Zechariah is envisioning an intergenerational community, old men and women, young boys and girls, and everybody in between, who have come to know the Lord their God, and who have been gathered from the east and from the west, from all kinds of different backgrounds and all different places, to come and be the people of God together. I think that's a little picture of what I've seen God doing in this place right here, on a small scale, right? And Zechariah is sort of giving us a picture of a much bigger scale. So I think the Lord is helping us along the way, and we can be encouraged by that. But that leads us to the last psalm in this series, Psalm 128, which focuses on finding our home with the Lord. If you look at Psalm 128, it's a picture of what it looks like to live life under God's blessing. Verses 1 and 2 describe satisfying work instead of, like Psalm 127, verse 2 says, eating the bread of anxious toil. In verse 2 of Psalm 128, it says, you shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. So sort of satisfying and productive work. Verse 3 and 4 describe a growing family, a happy marriage, and children growing up, the next generation, like olive shoots around your table. And verses 5 and 6 describe a flourishing community, the prosperity of Jerusalem, and peace be upon Israel. So the psalm sort of progresses from the inside out, the godly person in verses 1 through 2, a godly family in verses 3 through 4, and a godly community in verses 5 through 6. Now, in many ways, when we read Psalm 128, this psalm describes the life that many people want. A satisfying career that pays well, a happy and healthy and growing family, a peaceful and prosperous neighborhood and community, and even enjoying your grandchildren. Back in the day, most people didn't live long enough to see their grandchildren. So that would have been a real sort of perk back then. And there's something beautiful and good and balanced and wholesome about the picture this psalm gives. Each one of these things are good gifts from a good God. But let me ask you a question. Is this psalm saying, if you will only trust and obey God, fear the Lord and walk in His ways, as verse 1 says, you'll get that life you always wanted? What about the many faithful Christians throughout history who have been unmarried or infertile, frustrated in their job or struggling to make ends meet, who see God's churches struggling rather than flourishing? Right? How do we understand that in light of this psalm? What's this psalm? What can we hold on to from this psalm? In order to make sense of this psalm, we need to look at this psalm ultimately in light of Jesus. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. Well, Jesus fits that description more than anyone else. He fits that description completely. He feared the Lord and trusted and obeyed God every moment, every day of his life. If anyone should be blessed, according to verse 1, it's him. But did Jesus experience the blessings that this psalm describes during his earthly life? For the most part, the answer is no. Jesus didn't see much visible fruit from his labors. His work didn't always go well. John chapter 6, verse 66 says, from then on, this was after Jesus was teaching and gave some hard teachings, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. John 7, verse 5 said, not even his brothers believed in him. Some of his closest family members that he had grown up with, been born and raised with, didn't believe in him. One of his 12 disciples became a traitor. And the other 11 were constantly quarreling and deserted him in his darkest hardest moments. Instead of having a happy and healthy and growing family and seeing the prosperity of Jerusalem, Jesus never got married, never had kids, and he was murdered in Jerusalem at the age of 33 in a travesty of justice. During Jesus' earthly life, he experienced almost none of the blessings that this psalm describes. But Jesus' earthly life was not the end of his story. When Jesus was raised from the dead and when he returns in his resurrected glory, he will experience all these blessings that this psalm describes in their fullness. He'll be satisfied with the fruit of his labors because multitudes of people from every tribe and language and people and tongue will have been redeemed by his blood and brought home. He will marry his bride. And Jesus says, the Bible says the church is Jesus' bride. He gave his life for us to make us his own. Isaiah 53, verse 10 says, he shall see his offspring, in other words, his spiritual children, countless generations of believers in Christ gathered around his table, and in the new Jerusalem, there will be peace forevermore. Now, here's the thing. If you are a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, you may or may not experience the blessings that this psalm describes during your earthly life. If you do, they are a wonderful thing. If you have a happy marriage, if you have a growing family, if you have a satisfying career, if things go well for you, if you see the community around you flourishing, all of those things are reasons to thank and praise God. And if you don't, remember that it's really saying, I don't yet see those things. If you don't remember that Jesus, during his earthly life, experienced very little of these things. But when he returns in his resurrected glory, we will experience all these blessings with him. We'll experience the joy of being united with him now and forever and never ever separated from him. We'll experience the joy of being with brothers and sisters in Christ gathered around his throne. We'll see the community of God's people flourishing and made perfect. You see, that's the blessing we have to look forward to. That's the home with the Lord that we are headed towards if we are following Jesus along the way. You see, God meets us in our hardships, the hardships of life. And those are opportunities to call out to Him and ask for spiritual renewal and refreshment, like Psalm 126 says. God helps us along the way, and He's leading us home to a place of blessing and peace. Let's pray that we would grow closer to Jesus on this journey. Father God, we thank You for these ancient songs that the Israelite pilgrims would sing on their way up to worship You in Jerusalem. And we thank You that we can also find meaning in these songs as we walk along the path that You have set out for us. We pray that You would help us. Help us not to turn away from You in our hardships, but help us to call out to You honestly, even desperately. Help us to recognize the ways that You help us and sustain us along the way. And we pray that You would continue to give us, pray that every time we gather here, that You would give us a little taste of that peace and joy and blessing that You have promised to all those who love You in the new heavens and the new earth when You return. We pray that You would motivate us to keep on sowing, to keep on being in Your Word and letting Your Word dwell richly in us, to encouraging others and contributing as You enable us to the spiritual growth of this community. We thank You, Lord. We thank You that we can above all rely on who You are. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You were willing to come to earth and see so little blessing during Your earthly life and lay down Your life for us on the cross so that we might experience Your blessings eternally. And so we might begin to experience those now. We pray all this in Your name. Amen.